Before I get started, I just wanted to say to the three ladies who were on the instruments today how much I really, really appreciate your ministry and what you bring to the worship experience here at the chapel. We just thank God for you. Amen. Well, good morning, folks. The portion of scripture that I asked Dave to read this morning, I think it must have been somewhere between 4 and 5 o'clock this morning that the Lord woke me up and said to me, this is the scripture I want you to start with. Until that time, I had no intention of looking at this particular portion, but the Lord knows what he's doing. I'm grateful to be a part of what you all are doing here and going through your statement of faith. Again, I think it's something that is admirable for your leadership. And we're just grateful to have an opportunity once again to share as you go through that. So that portion of scripture there in Hebrews chapter 5, where Paul is writing, and I don't want to say chastising, but I guess that's the word, the folks there about their lack of spiritual maturity. And he basically says to them that, you know, there's some stuff that you guys should have down by now. I teach on the New King James, so it's going to sound a little different than what Dave read. But he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. I think he talks about, I think Dave read the basics. There are some things that we should know by now. And again, remember, this is Paul, who at one point said that, you know, there were some things that God allowed in my life because of the abundance of revelation that he gave me, you know, to keep me in check. So we're talking about Paul, who had been given a tremendous amount of revelation from God, saying to these people, there is some stuff I want to teach you, but I can't because of where you are right now in your walk with the Lord, your lack of spiritual maturity. And he says to them, you know, we need, in chapter 6, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. I've said before, you know, when he talks about leaving these elementary or basic things, he's not talking about leaving them behind. What he's talking about is getting those things into our lives, into our spirit, into our behavior, so that we can begin to build on them and go to other things. You know, when I was in elementary school, 1 + 1 = 2 and 2 + 2 = 4. That was fine for elementary school. But when I went on to higher education, I had to go on to some higher learning. I'll tell it. There was a man, a farmer, a rural country guy, and he had been homeschooling his son. But he had done as much as he could, and his son had a desire to go and to get some higher education. So reluctantly, his father decided that he was going to allow him to go to the big city and get some of that book learning. So the young man goes off to school, and he comes back after the first semester, and his father says to him, well, son, what did you learn down there in that school and in the big city? So his son said, well, Dad, I learned a lot of stuff. One of the things I learned was algebra. He said, algebra? He said, son, say something in algebra. So his son says, pi r squared. And his father said, no, see, son, that's wrong. Pi r round, cornbread r squared. Yeah. So it's our desire, and it's Paul's desire for us to go on from the basics to get more meat from God's word and to go past this area of spiritual immaturity to begin to go on to maturity. And it is with that that we open. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word, for this opportunity to look into your word. Lord, this is your word. And even as we talk about the statement of faith here, as Dave reminded us last week, the statement of faith isn't your word. Your word is your word. And Lord, we believe that the things that we teach, Lord, are based upon your word, but it is all about your word and us being congruent and consistent with your word. And so, Lord, even though these may be some things that we need to have already gotten a hold of by now, we pray that you'll use this as an opportunity to refresh us, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so I have been given the section of the statement of faith that deals with separation. Yeah, separation. Everybody knows what separation is. It's being apart. Husbands can be separated from their wives, even living in the same house. If you go to the casino, their desire is to separate you from your money. We were at the homegoing service for Sister Dottie yesterday. Physical death is the separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is being separated from the life of God. It means to be apart. It means to part company with. And oftentimes there is an implication that there is some barrier between you and the thing that you've been separated from. But in the context of our study, we're talking about the believer being separated from the world and being separated from sin. I'm reading this directly from your statement of faith. We teach that separation from sin is clearly called for throughout the Old and New Testaments. And the accompanying verse there in your statement of faith is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Therefore, come out from amongst them and be separate, saith the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And Paul here is quoting from the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. So from cover to cover, from the Old Testament to the New, there is a clear teaching that God wants his people to be separate from the world and separate from sin. And again, your statement of faith says that this includes all religious apostasy and worldly and sinful practices. Apostasy means to defect or turn away. And so the word of God is clear about God's attitude about us and the world and about us and sin. You've heard the phrase, you know, we live in the world, but we are not of the world. Book of Amos says, how can two walk together except they agree, be in agreement? See, if you're going to walk with God, you have got to agree with God. So that when God says something is a no-no, you've got to agree with God that despite all of my physical and emotional inclinations to go in this direction, if God says it's a direction that I should not go in, you've got to agree with God if you're going to walk with him. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to be referring to a lot of scriptures, so you don't necessarily have to turn to them, but if you want to write them down, and many of these are in your statement of faith. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you, or I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It is the logical thing for you to do. It is, I like the way J.B. Phillips says it. He calls it an act of intelligent worship, to present your body a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. And he says, do not be conformed with this world or be transformed by the renewing of your mind. One of my very, very favorite verses, because when you really study it, it begins to open up to you. And in the 20 years I've been here, I know I must have shared this before, but here it comes again. When Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word conformed there is a derivative of the same word that is used of Satan when it is said of him that he is transformed into an angel of light. Comes from the same root word. When it talks about Satan being transformed into an angel of light, what you know, Satan shows you something on the outside that is not a true indication of what is on the inside. Satan always disguises himself. He disguises himself sometimes as a great opportunity. He disguises him sometimes as a great relationship. But what Satan does is he gives you a false front. What you see is not what you get. And Paul is saying, we as believers don't do that. See, if you are a born-again believer, the Spirit of God resides. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so as the temple of the Holy Spirit residing inside of this body, when people look at me and they see actions or they hear words or anything that is not congruent with the Spirit of God that's living inside of me, I'm doing the same thing that the devil does. So that when we sin and when we act like the world and when we do things that the world does and do things the same way that the world does and people see us, you know, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. I mean, all folks have sometimes is to see what you're doing. And if our lifestyle, if the things that we do, if our practices do not are not an indication of the fact that the Spirit of God is residing on the inside of us. Paul said, don't do that. But instead, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I love this, that word transformed comes from the same root word where it's spoken of by, of Jesus when it says that he was transfigured. You remember it, the light that was in him just came. What was on the inside actually was able to be seen on the outside. Lord have mercy. And that's what Paul is saying for us to do, is that the Spirit of God who lives inside of you, in your life and the things that you do, let it be evident so that all of the things that are inside of you, the love, the joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, all of those fruits of the Spirit that are on the inside of you, let them out so that people can see what's on the inside of you. And he says that happens by the renewing of your mind. The way we say it is train your brain to let the Spirit reign. My goodness, I don't have to do it just because I think it. I don't have to say it just because I feel like I have to say it. So Paul is talking now about moving from this area of spiritual immaturity to the area of maturity. The reality is that the world and the believer are incompatible. We're incompatible with one another. There is this constant battle between the world and the believer. There was a guy who was, you know, I like stories. There was a guy who was going into his apartment building and he was going up the stairs and he saw another guy that was struggling with a sofa in the doorway. So he says, well, you know, I'm gonna get on the other end and I'll help. He says, I'll help you. The guy says, thanks. You know, so they're grunting and pushing and they're moving and struggling and the door is, the couch is just stuck in the door. It's not moving at all. And this goes on for a few minutes, and finally the guy on the inside says, you know what? We're not going to be able to get this thing out of here. And the other guy says, out of here? Oh, I thought you were trying to get it in. It's a constant struggle between us and the world. And the reality is, on our own, we'll never get it done. We'll never get it done. As I look out of here today and I see folks who your testimony, not only of your words, but your life, is that you're born again. I don't believe there is a saint in here today who would disagree with the fact that the Bible says that we ought to be separated from sin. I don't think there's anybody here that would disagree with that. But the idea is not just to be separated from something, but it's to be separated unto something. Lord have mercy. God did not bring the children of Israel out of Egypt just to bring them out. He brought them out to then take them in to the place of fulfillment that he had promised them. Folks, if you're born again this morning, God didn't just bring you out to bring you out. God brought you out to bring you into the fullness of life that he has planned for us from the very foundation of the world. Some of what we're dealing with today when we're talking about separation, it's very, it's closely related to what Johnson taught a couple of weeks or so ago about sanctification. I think I've used this example before. I told you guys that my mom had in her china closet some sanctified dishes. They were dishes that were set apart for a particular purpose. If my mom ever came home and saw us eating off those dishes, man, we were in trouble because those dishes were sanctified. They were set apart for company. And in the same way, God has sanctified or set us apart for a specific purpose. So there is that. There's some words we're going to have to be familiar with. I know you've heard them, but I'm going to bring them up again that you need to understand. And that is position versus practice and standing versus state. They are not the same. And the problem for many people is that they confuse one for the other. My standing is one thing, but my state is another. My position is one thing, but my practice is another. And so as we consider, again, this idea of separation from and unto, I'm going to call it, like Paul did, spiritual maturity. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read these words. The writer says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, and that is Christ. It was from the very beginning God's desire that we become more and more every day like Jesus. That was the plan from the very beginning. Says that we ought not to be immature. He says that we may grow up. I see some saints at our home assembly, and sometimes I just want to say to them, yo, grow up. We all know what immaturity is. If we even, you know, like if you look at children, signs of immaturity. You know, they feel like the world revolves around them. They cry a lot when they don't get their way. They're impatient. You know, I want it and I want it now. They don't appreciate all that's done for them. All of those are signs of immaturity. If any of those ring a bell to you, you know, just repent, ask God to forgive you and keep on going your way. But the Bible says that God doesn't want us to be immature. And so in Romans 8:29, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Imagine that from the very beginning, from the predestination of your salvation, it was God's desire that you be conformed to the image of his son. They used to have one of the saying, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And that is the measure of our spiritual maturity, is whatever circumstance we come across in our lives, whatever faces us, when we begin to respond the way that Jesus responds, that's what spiritual maturity is. So again, we teach that separation from sin is clearly called for throughout the Old and the New Testament. There's something else that we have to talk about if we're going to talk about separation from sin, and that is temptation. Yeah. There was a woman who was going to a meeting, and she was late, and she was trying to find a parking space and couldn't find one. And so she parked in a no parking zone. And she wrote a note and put it on her windshield. So when the police officer came by, he saw this note, and the note read something like, I circled this block 10 times, and I could not find a parking space. And so I parked here because I didn't want to be late for my appointment. Please have patience with me. Forgive us our trespasses. So the policeman wrote the ticket and he wrote a note. And when she came back, she read the policeman's note. And the policeman's note said, I've been circling this block for 10 years. And anybody that ever parked here, I gave them a ticket. Lead us not into temptation. Yeah, temptation. From the moment that you became a born-again child of God, you were going to be bombarded with temptation. And long story short, temptation is Satan trying to get you to sin. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how young you are. If it hasn't already happened, it's going to happen sometime today. Satan is going to try to get you to sin in one way or another. By a sin of commission, something that you say or do that you should not, or by a sin of omission, something that you should say and or should do and you don't do it. Temptation. Luke chapter 4, Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. Question. I'm asking you this. Did Jesus ever sin? No. You sure? Okay. Was Jesus ever tempted? Yes. Okay. So now, let's make a conclusion. If Jesus never sinned, but Jesus was tempted, what conclusion can we come to? Yes, but watch this. It's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus never sinned, and yet he was tempted. So that we understand and we know as believers that guess what? It's not a sin to be tempted. But see here, sin is so wretched. It is so disgusting that for many of us, even just to be tempted, it just feels wrong. But the reality is, you know, hey, don't beat yourself up because you're tempted. The sin is not in being tempted. The sin is in giving into that temptation, and then instead of being separated from the sin that temptation is trying to get you to do, to moving towards it. Luke 22 in James, I love this, and this is good. This is good news because when James talks about temptation, he says, listen, when you're tempted, just understand this. You're not being tempted by God. I thank God for that. I thank God for that. Jesus said to Peter, he says, Satan has desired, he's asked for you to sift you like wheat. Oh, isn't it great to know that it's not just open season on us? Isn't it great to know that even in Satan's temptation, that God will get to a point where God says, okay, you know, like that's enough. And so that we're not tempted by God. Temptation is the solicitation to evil. It's trying to get you to sin. Now, God will allow Satan to tempt you in order to test you. But watch this. It is never God's intention in any trial or testing that faces you, it is never God's intention to get you to sin. Oh, he wants sometimes to prove something to us. He wants to strengthen our faith. He wants to give us more patience. But it is never God's desire to get us to sin, and that's what Satan's desire is. God will use that testing in our lives as something to help us in that process, that continuing process of being separated from sin and the world unto him. Wow. James 1 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you might be mature, complete, and lacking nothing. Yeah, Satan wants to take, you know, temptation is in three areas. Same three areas Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Every temptation falls under one of those. Something that feels good to the flesh, something that looks good to the eyes, or something that makes me feel good about myself. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's how Satan desires to draw us away. And watch this. Satan will use some evil desires. There's some things that we may desire that are against the word of God and the will of God. But there are also desires that we have that are not necessarily evil desires. When Jesus fasted for 40 days, he was hungry. It wasn't a sin to be hungry. Eating is not a sin, but what Satan wants to do is take us from eating, to sustain ourselves and strengthen ourselves, to gluttony, where it's just all about, not taking care of the temple that God has given us. Intimacy between the man and a woman. That's a natural desire that God has placed there, but God says that intimacy happens only within the bonds of marriage. Most of you know, I guess, that the upcoming nuptials here at the chapel, Alex and Courtney, but you may not know that God has blessed me with the opportunity to sit with them and do some of their premarital counseling. And one of the exercises that we have gone through is taking the Ten Commandments and applying them to the relationship of marriage. For example, God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And what I teach them is, listen, what God is saying, man, make sure you got your priorities in order. There is nothing or no one that's supposed to come in our lives before God. And in marriage, there's the same principle. This is the woman that God has placed beside you. And God is saying that you need to make sure that you prioritize your relationship with her. God says in his word, thou shalt not steal. How do we apply that to marriage? Well, listen, stealing isn't just taking something that doesn't belong to you. But stealing can be giving away something that's not yours to give away, so that the affection and the love and all of those things that God has given you for your wife, that belongs to her. Don't give it to anybody else. So those are some of the things we go through. But what I'm saying is that the desire for physical and emotional intimacy between a man and a woman, it's a great desire. But Satan wants to take that desire and twist it and have you fulfill it outside of the will of God. So the reminder again is to be separate, to separate ourselves from sin. Position versus practice, standing versus state. I was thinking about it today during breaking the bread when Brother Grant was painting that picture, of the one who would go and touch the sore of a leper. Boy, you all know the story of Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan and the grandson of Saul, who had was out to kill David, and the story. In the heat of battle, they were running. Mephibosheth's nursemaid dropped him, and he's lame on his feet for the rest of his life and living in Lodabar. And as I've said, you couldn't even get an Uber to take you to Lodabar, man. And nobody's going to Lodabar. It actually means no pasture. And here is this young man, lame on both feet, living in Lodabar. But unbeknownst to him, King David was saying, yo, is there anybody left of the house of Saul that I can show favor to? And this young man gets the call from Lodabar to come and sit at the king's table. See, this is, and Michael, this is where the folks start shouting. We were living in Lodabar, lame on our feet, when we got a call from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he invites us to come and sit at his table. The position of the believer is so exalted that it almost beggars description, and it is almost impossible to believe. That's our position. And watch this. See, My position is based on what Jesus did. Colossians 1:14 says this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Our position in Christ is unshakable because of what Jesus had done. If it was based on what I did, it would be shaky. It would be subject to loss. It would be subject to decay. But my position in Christ is rock solid. It's like Brother Dave said last week when he was talking about the security of the believer. You can lose your wallet. You can lose your car keys. But you can't lose your salvation. Our position is unshakable, because it's based on what he has done. It's also eternal and unchanging. Ephesians 1:13 says, in whom also you have trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Hallelujah. I am safe and secure until Jesus brings me home or comes to get me. That is my position in Christ. It is eternal and it is unchanging. But there's some other things about our position. Positionally, according to Colossians 3:12, it says, therefore, as the elect of God. How many elect of God here? Okay. And it also talks about being the beloved of God. How many beloved of God? But watch what the verse says. Therefore, as the elect of God, watch this, holy and beloved. How many holy folks here? See, not as many hands are going to go up, because we equate holiness with, you know, with how we're living. And we're going to get to that part of it. But we're talking about positional holiness. And it's not an excuse for us to sin. It's not an excuse for us to say, well, I can do whatever I want to do because God's going to forgive me. It should be for us a motivation to please the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But positionally, we are holy. And the reason why, again, we have so much problem with that is because we begin to confuse our standing with our state and our position with our practice. Positionally, we are also sanctified, according to Acts chapter 20. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst those who are, watch this, sanctified or set apart, like my mom's dishes were. Positionally, we are sanctified. Positionally, we're righteous. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, Brother Grant talked about those filthy rags. Thank God that we have traded in those filthy rags for the righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Positionally, we have right standing with God. But the key to ongoing separation unto God and away from sin it has a lot to do with our practice and our state at any given time. So let's, just in the next few minutes, I want to compare our position to our practice, our standing to our state. Positionally, we're holy and sanctified and righteous. But here's our practice in life, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God us acceptably with reverence and awe. See, my practice in life is going to be based on how much I value the salvation that God has given me. Oh, man, if you think it's precious, you're going to take care of it. I said, my wife loves jewelry. She loves jewelry. She loves costume jewelry. But she also loves nice jewelry. So if I buy her some costume jewelry, I might see it laying around the house anywhere on the dresser or whatever. But when I go to Jared, yeah, you know, and get her, you know, that nice piece. Man, she keeps it in that velvet, puts it in the special case she has. Why? Because she understands how precious it is. Oh my goodness, if we had an inkling of how precious this salvation is. Again, those of us who were living in Lodabar, lame on our feet, if we understand how precious this gift of salvation is for us, that not only that he became sin for us who knew no sin. I was telling Jeremy, you know, I was thinking at the homegoing service yesterday, we always talk a lot about if the person is saved, we'll see them again. And you know, listen, I'm looking forward to seeing my mom again, but in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul is talking about what's going to happen, he says the Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, trumpet of God, then Christ is going to rise. Those of us who are alive and remain caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And then it doesn't say, and so shall we be with our loved ones again. It says, so shall we then always be with the Lord. I'm looking forward to seeing my mom, but I'm imagining when I get there, where is Jesus? Where is he? Oh, if we appreciate the salvation that God has given us. We had a disease that there was absolutely no cure for, save through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The more you appreciate that, the more you will find yourself being separated from sin and unto God. Our practice in life is based on our response to so great a salvation. Our practice in life is also based on our love of his son. John 14:15 says this, if you love me, keep my commandments. Brother Jeremy, there are a lot of things in scripture I don't understand. It may have double meanings. This one is pretty clear. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Oh my goodness, there are folks that will tell you that they love you and their actions just prove otherwise. And that's what the writer, Jesus, is saying here. That if you love me, your actions should show it. That's our practice in life. Something else about our practice in life. It's carnal and it's variable. Romans chapter 7. And this is Paul. Every time I read this, it's so encouraging to me. Because it's like, you know, when I play a little bit of golf. Y'all know I like golf. And when I watch the professionals, and they mess up and do it like mess up like I do, I'm like, oh man, I could have done that. You know, it's just encouraging when you see the pros mess up the same way you mess up. This is Paul here. And Paul is saying, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I don't find it. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. And he says, I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to my inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And he says, my goodness, oh, this wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And I'm saying, if that's Paul, then you know, when I find myself in the same situation, you know, I'm saying, I'm not by myself. I'm in some good company. Because Paul himself said, man, this thing is a battle. This continual process. You know, spiritual maturity is a pursuit. Is there anybody here, when we talk about spiritual maturity, that'll raise your hand and say, I've arrived? Of course not. Why? Because it is a continual pursuit. It is a continual practice of moving away from sin and the world, separating ourselves from that and separating ourselves unto God. The key to our separation unto God, watch this, and I said all that to say this. Here's what spiritual maturity is, and here's the key to this separation that we say it's clearly in the Bible, Old Testament to New. Here's the key. It's to get my practice to be more in line with my position. It is to get my state to to be more in line with my standing. I remember as a young man in high school, and I had professed the Lord as my Savior, and I put it out there to my friends that I was a Christian. And you know, you might, maybe I did something that I wasn't supposed to do. I might have lost my temper or something like that, you know. And somebody would inevitably come to me and say, "Man, you're supposed to be a Christian." I'm like, "Man, I'm not supposed to be a Christian. I am a Christian. I should act like a Christian." But the reality is that once you're a believer and secure in Christ and in God, and God says somebody can pluck you out of my hand, listen, your bad behavior doesn't do anything more to change your relationship with God than the moral living of somebody who's not saved brings them closer to God. It's just, that's not the way it works. I am, my name is Samuel Luther Butler Jr., the son of Sam Sr. and Olivia. And I've said before, my mom was like, "You a butler. I'm taking you to the store with me. I expect you to act like a butler." Yeah, we are children of the Most High God, and God expects us to act like his children. So when we talk about being separated from sin and unto God, it is getting to a place where my practice looks more like my position. Well, that's good teaching there, Brother Sam Butler, but how am I supposed to do that? Well, the good news is that in that struggle, Jesus has not left us alone. Hallelujah. He left, but he sent us someone. The paraclete. The one that's called in. The Greeks use that word several ways. It's a helper. It was sometimes used for somebody who would go to court and offer, a favorable testimony about somebody. Or it was used of the lawyer who would go to court and advocate for somebody. Or sometimes if folks were distressed and downcast, they would send somebody in to give them a pep talk. But the thing about the helper is he was always the one who was called in the time of trouble and in the time of need. And I thank God in my pursuit of spiritual maturity and my desire to be separated from sin in the world unto him, I got some help. Jeremy, I can't do it on my own. I can't do it. I don't have the strength on my own to resist the temptations of this world, of my own flesh. See, it ain't always the devil. Sometimes it's just my flesh. I've said before, you know, if I'm home beating up my wife and Jeremy's home beating up his wife, we can't both say the devil made me do it. One of us just in the flesh. Because Satan can't be everywhere. So sometimes it's just a matter of us saying, "Lord, I can't do it. I need to rely on the power of your Spirit to keep me from doing those things that God has told me I ought not to do." Thank God for the Holy Spirit. He's the key in our separation from the world and from sin unto God. I do want you to turn, if you would please, to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to close with this. And as you're doing that, let me say this, as you're turning to Philippians 3, this separation has a lot of different layers to it for me. I say this by permission, just my conviction. There's some organizations that are good organizations, but I'm not joining them because I believe in the a kind of separation that there's some folks doing some good things. That, like, I believe in animal rights. I do. I believe in animal rights. I don't think animals should be treated cruelly. But see, the problem is when I march with the people that are espousing animal rights, those same people next week want me to march for the right of a woman to get an abortion. I tell young people going away to college, be careful about fraternities and sororities and things that you align yourself with, because we're supposed to be separate. Again, that's just my conviction about some things. I've been invited to meetings where, you know, let's all get together. You know, there's only one God. You know, so you got the Muslims and you got the gay clergy and and they want us all to come together, you know, for the good of the community. And I want the community to, you know, to be good. But the reality is, I just choose to separate myself from some circumstances and some situations. Again, I say that by permission. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Not that I have attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't obtained it. I'm not there. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and looking forward to those things which are ahead, he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So for those of us who are maybe not where we want to be and not where we're going to be, struggling sometimes with this idea of being separated from sin and from the world unto God. Last week I bought some bananas. They were green. They weren't ready to be eaten yet because God wasn't finished with them. The process of their ripening was going to happen over time. Be encouraged. God's not finished with you yet. But just be sure that it is your heart's desire to be more and more like him and less like the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, thank you, Lord, for this exercise of Lord, just going through some of the basic things that we should have. Yes, some of this we should have already known, but we thank you that we can be reminded, we can be challenged, and none of us are there yet, and we'll never be there fully until you come back again and make us anew. But in the meantime, we battle and we fight, and we get knocked down, but we get back up. But it is our desire continually to have our practice be more in line with the position you placed us in, and have our state be more in line with this great standing that you've given us. May that be our prayer and our desire. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Amen and amen. God bless you.